You take your Bibles and open to 1 John chapter 3. Last week we started to look at a portion that can be a bit difficult. We looked at verses 4 through 10. We really focused on the first half of that passage. And one reason it can be difficult, it may make us scratch our heads a bit, is because it seems like on the surface that John is saying once you become a Christian, you no longer sin, or that you cannot sin if you are in Christ, if you are born of God. And so last week we spent a lot of time looking at what John was really saying. We looked at the context of those verses. We also looked at other scriptures like Romans 7 that clearly teach that as a believer, we will still sin. We will still struggle with sin. And so we looked at that. And so today is really a continuation of some of the things we looked at last week. But again, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 10 out of chapter 3 this morning. Now let's read that. John says, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." But one of the things that has stood out as we've gone through this letter, 1 John together, is John's heart for the believer. It's been very clear that John has a great heart, as Dan said today, just a passion for the body of Christ. And as we go through this letter, John can't make it more than about 30 seconds before he is saying, "Dear children," or "Dear friends," or "Beloved." It's almost like he has to pause after a little bit of instruction, step back, and it's almost like he's saying, "You know what, I just want to say I love you guys." And then he'll go on and teach again. Over and over is that phrase, "Dear friends," or "Dear children." And we've seen that those phrases are really terms of endearment. They're terms of affection. And where does John get that? We've noted in messages past, he gets it from Jesus himself, because Jesus, when he spoke to his disciples, he also said, "Dear children." He addressed them in that way. And so whenever we see these phrases as we go through this letter, it's a great reminder, especially to those of us who teach, that not only should we have a heart for truth, a heart for the Word of God, but we're also to have a heart for people. You see, it's one thing for me to stand up here and just pour out the truth of God and share it with you guys. It's another thing to love those that I'm teaching. And this is John's heart. He loved those that he was instructing. He loved that. And so I pray that all of us here who are in our capacity of teaching, whether we're teaching those who are 93 or down to the three-year-old, that we would have a heart, that we would love those that we're teaching the things of God to. May we do that. Again, it's clear that John has a heart for the people that he's writing to. And at this point in the letter, what is his heart? His heart is this, as we see in verse 7. He says, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray." John says, I pray that you guys do not become deceived in any way. And why was this such a passion for John? Well, for one, I believe because he had spent so much time with Jesus, and Jesus is what? The way, the truth, and the life. Everything that Jesus ever spoke was true. And I believe John clung to the words of Christ, and in John's gospel, you have more words of Christ than any other gospel. Why? Because he just clung to those words. He knew that Jesus always spoke truth, and John had a passion for truth. And so John desired that these people would not be led astray. Because as we think about the context of this letter, we had seen what? That John had poured his life out into teaching the truths of Christ. But sometimes as he poured out his life into people, what happened sometimes? Some people said what? John, I'm not really buying your teaching. We'll see you later. Okay, John, remember that? Back in chapter 2, verse 19, John says this, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." And that is a key verse in understanding this letter of John. Because in the back of John's mind, as we think about that tennis court analogy of believer and unbeliever, whenever John thinks of the unbeliever, he has this group of people in mind that were once part of the fellowship, but they departed. Well, what do we know about that group? We don't know a whole lot, but let's use our imagination for a moment. Let's just pretend. Okay, let's suppose that this was a group of, say, 200 people. Now, I'm just throwing out an imaginary number. We don't know how many left the fellowship. But let's just say there's 200 people in this group. And they formed the First Church of Progressive Enlightenment. That was the name of their church. They said, John, what you're saying is just not up to our level of spirituality. We got something higher. We got something better. And so they left. And you imagine there's probably maybe about 10 or 15 guys who are the leaders, very vocal, who strongly oppose the teachings of John. But then you have others who maybe weren't so gung-ho. Maybe they even wavered a bit and said, you know, should I stay and heed John's teachings, or should I go with these guys over here? And so there were some that departed and they left, maybe more out of ignorance, that they just followed these people. And John says, these guys have been deceived, they've been led astray. And so as he looks at the people, the sheep under his care, he says, oh, please don't be deceived. Oh, please don't be led astray. Because he'd seen it happen already in his life, and certainly that is my heart today, that none of you would walk away from the gospel of Christ, that you would not follow any heretical teachings that go against the word of God, that you would hold fast to the truth of God. Oh, please don't be deceived. And so as John writes this letter, that is why he draws such a sharp line in the sand. And so at times, when we read John's letter, it can appear as if he's saying, Christians don't sin. But we know that's not the case, right? Because what did we read in chapter 1, verse 8? John said, anyone who claims to be without sin is what? A liar. The truth is not in you. John is not preaching sinlessness or perfection. When he talks about those who continue in sin, he's talking about the unbeliever. He said they've not been born of God if they just continue in their sin and their rejection of the commands of Christ. John is contrasting believer and unbeliever. And so he goes on in the rest of verse 7, and he says this, "He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous." Now, when John there says, does what is right, he's speaking of what we might call practical righteousness. Some of your translations may translate that verse this way. I know the English Standard Version says this, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. That's how that's worded there. Now, for a long time, there have been many questions that have been debated over the years. I think of a real famous one, which came first, right? The chicken or the egg, right? I don't know why that's such a difficult question. I don't think it's very difficult. But anyway, that's been one of those age-old questions. Well, in theology, there's been questions that have been debated too, and they've been questions about righteousness. One school of thought says this, if you do A, B, and C, and you show that there's righteousness in your life, then God will declare you to be righteous. The other school of thought says this, that when God's grace touches you and you come to believe in Jesus, you are declared righteous. And once you're declared righteous, then you begin to do things that are righteous. One says you work your way to become righteous, or you earn that righteousness. The other says it's of grace. God declares you righteous in Christ. And if you're truly righteous, you will live righteously. If you've been here for any amount of time, I think you know what school I believe or what camp I'm in. Why do I believe that? Because I believe that's what the scriptures clearly teach. Don't believe it because I say it. Believe it because that's what the Bible says. Let's look at one passage that clearly teaches this, and we could go to many this morning. But Romans chapter 4, let's look at that. Romans 4, 1 through 5. Paul says this, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." Paul would go on there to talk about Abraham and the act of circumcision. And Paul would raise this question. Was Abraham declared righteous before circumcision or after circumcision? And the answer is before. He was declared righteous before that righteous act, you could say, or righteous work of obedience of circumcision. You see, circumcision did not make Abraham righteous. Faith in God made Abraham righteous, and through that he did the righteous thing of circumcision. And so too, what John is saying here is that the reason we live righteously is because we have the righteous one, Jesus Christ, living in us. Jesus must be in us in order for us to do anything truly righteous in the eyes of God. What does Paul say in Romans 3? There is no one righteous, no one who does what is truly good. Why would Jesus say, "You must abide in me"? If you want to bear fruit, you need to abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. What was he implying? You can do no good thing. You can do no righteous thing unless you have me in you. Unless Christ is in us, we will never do a truly righteous thing in the eyes of God. So which comes first? The righteousness of Christ that's been credited to our account through faith in him. And then comes the righteous life. Not the other way around. Not the other way around at all. And so John here is making a contrast of those with Jesus who live the righteous life and those without Jesus who continue to sin. And into verse 8. John continues this contrast. And so he says in verse 8, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil." Let me ask you, who here is not sinful? Would you please stand up? Would you please raise your hand? He who is without sin, as Jesus said, let him, right, cast the first stone. Anybody here not sinful? Then we scratch our heads and say, well, does that mean that I am of the devil? Or as John says in verse 10, a child of the devil because I'm sinful. Well, we may think that way if we forget the context. Because John here again is contrasting believer versus unbeliever. And he has the unbeliever in mind here. Those who are sinful, those who are of the devil. And I believe John has specific sins in mind here. What sins? The sins of rejecting Jesus as God the Son and the commands of Jesus that he gave that John handed down. Let's jump down to 1 John 3, verse 23. John sums it up. If you could sum up the command of Christ, this is what John does here in verse 23. He says, "And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us." John would say this, if you find a person who says, "I don't believe that Jesus was God in the flesh," you can be assured that they are a child of the devil. If you can come across someone who says, "You know what? I don't need to love people. I don't have to love people." John would say, "Really? That's what a child of the devil thinks. Why? Because Jesus commanded us to love one another. And if we reject that command, then who are we of? Are we of God or are we of the devil?" Some strong words by John. But it ought to make us think about what we believe, about who is Lord of our lives. Do we believe Jesus is Lord and do we surrender to his commands? Number one being love one another, or do we reject his commands? When you think about the devil's tactics, which is what John goes on to talk about here, he says the devil has been sinning from the beginning and Jesus came to destroy his work. When you think about the devil's tactics, is not a major tactic of the devil unbelief? The scriptures say what? Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of Christ. They cannot see the gospel of Christ. Now some may say, "Well, I think Satan's major goal is to cause people to sin." I mean, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, you know what? He wanted Eve to eat that fruit and to sin. And that's certainly true. Eve caved and she sinned. But I would propose this, that perhaps Satan had an even greater goal in mind. Not just sin, but unbelief. Because what was the root of Eve's sin? When she took that fruit and bit into it, was she not saying, "God, I don't believe you"? God had already said, "Don't eat from the fruit of the tree and surely you will die. Eventually you're going to die." In that moment, Eve was saying, "God, I don't believe you. I don't trust your word." Unbelief. You think about our lives as believers. Satan certainly is alive and well and he tempts us as well. Peter says what? "Be alert because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Therefore, resist the devil." Satan certainly has a part in our lives. He tempts us. He seeks to trip us up. But we may ask this, well, why would Satan bother with believers when we already believe in Jesus? Right? I mean, we're secure in Christ. We are unsnatchable in Christ. There's no power of hell, no scheme of man that can snatch us from the hand of God. So why would Satan waste his time with believers? Why? Unbelief. Unbelief of who? Unbelief of an unbelieving world. Think about it. Suppose after service today, me and John are out in the parking lot. We got a little disagreement going on. And we are very vocal about our disagreement. We're actually downright nasty about our disagreement. And John's refraining, but I'm cussing at John. And we're just going at it. And along walks a neighbor, just doing a Sunday stroll, going out for a nice leisurely walk. And they hear me and John going at it. Let me ask you this. Do you think what we're doing will have any effect on their view of Christ? I think so. Do you think it may warp their view a bit of what the body of Christ ought to look like? Yeah. Now, certainly God is bigger than our sin, right? God is greater than the faults of the people of God. God is able to work and bring someone to himself in spite of us. I agree with that. But Satan will use our sin, you could say, to darken the blinders of an unbelieving world. Though they already have blinders on, I believe they get darker when they look at the sin of God's people. That's why the way we live our life matters, because there's a watching world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that unforgiveness is a scheme of Satan. Why would he say that to the body of Christ? Because Satan knows if he can just get a couple people in the body disagreeing and going at it and having bitterness and anger in their hearts towards someone, that there's likely going to be somebody watching that and saying, that's how Christians love each other? Satan can use that. He can trip us up. As Paul says, don't let the devil get a foothold. Because when we trip and we stumble, I believe Satan smiles. He smiles when we do that. Lest we think that the devil wins somehow, John sets the record straight. He says, even though the devil has been sinning from the beginning, there's good news. And the good news is that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. How so? Go back to Genesis 3. What do you find there? You find Satan in the Garden of Eden. And yet, what does God do? He has a word for the serpent. He has a word for Satan. And the word is about what man will eventually do. And you know what God says to the serpent back in Genesis 3? He says this, you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. Who's the he there? Jesus. Oh, you'll strike his heel, but one day he's going to crush your head, Satan. And when did Jesus do that? Upon the cross. He crushed his head. He defeated Satan. At the grave, there's victory. When he rose again, he crushed the work of Satan in the life of the believer. That's why there's victory for you and I today. Listen to what Hebrews 2 also says about the work of Christ. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says this. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's you and I, he too, referring to Jesus, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Great news here. We do not need to fear death as believers. Why? Because Christ has gained the victory for us. What would Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Death has been swallowed up in victory. When Paul thought about the cross and the resurrection of Christ, he said there's victory for the believer in Christ. If you're in Christ today, then know this, you have victory in Christ. That though we may battle Satan, the war's been won by Jesus. And there's a day coming when Satan will be cast into the lake of fire and we will reign with Christ forever and ever in glory. We have victory in Jesus. What a glorious thing to be united to Christ. And so before we go any further today, let me ask you this. Are you united to Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he is indeed the Son of God who left glory, came down to this sin-filled world, broken world, lived a perfect life, and on the cross became your substitute? He took your sins. He bore your sins, your punishment on the tree, was put in a tomb. 3 days later, rose from the grave to show that he was indeed God the Son and that death had no hold on him. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Do you profess and confess him as your Lord and Savior? And if you do, then do you subject yourself to his commands, like love one another? Well, John closes this section by speaking of two different things. He says, doing what is right and also love. A great picture, if you want to envision something here, is a coin. I should have brought a coin. Don't have a coin. But a coin, as you know, there's one coin, but it has what? Two sides. Same coin, two sides. I believe what John is driving home here is this, is that as a Christian, we have one faith. There's one Lord. But that coin, you could say, has a side of righteousness and also a side called love. Because we can be these rigid moralists and have no love. Or we can be these great lovers with no morals or no righteousness. And John says, you need to have both. You need to stand up for righteousness, for what's true in the Word of God. And you also need to have a great heart of love for people. Both need to be there. They're the same side of the coin, or two sides to the same coin. This is what John is driving home. This is what James also says in our scripture reading today. Remember what James said? He said, all you say, I have faith. That's great. Wonderful. But do you have any action with your faith? If you see someone in need and you just say, hey, have a nice day, James says, your faith is dead. It's not real. It's just something you say with your mouth. I believe in Jesus. There's no demonstration. Now, James was not saying that we're justified or made right by the things that we do. He's simply saying this. If we're truly justified, if we're made right, if we're in Christ, then there'll be some demonstration of that. Others will see your life. They will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. John would say the same thing. And we'll get to this verse in a couple weeks. 1 John 3:17. John says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? And we're going to dig into that topic of loving one another over the next probably few months. It's going to be a while. John really is building to this point of loving one another. He's been laying down a foundation of what it means to be in Christ. And now you need to live it out, is what John is saying. And you may hear so much about the love of God and loving one another that you get really tired of me. So it may be a test of your love for me to be patient, because there's a couple chapters here that are just loaded and loaded and loaded with the love of God and loving one another. As I think about our body here, our church family, first of all, I want to say that I love you. I know I don't do it perfectly, but I love you. And as I think about our body, I'm very thankful for the love that I have witnessed in the body. There's been much action that I've seen, not only within ourselves, but to other people who may not even come to church. There's been a demonstration of the love of Christ, and I'm very thankful for that. Have we done it perfectly? No. Do we fall short? Yes. But I've witnessed that desire to love. And so I pray that love would continue, that it would grow deeper and deeper. Because know this, when the devil sees believers loving each other and loving a fallen world, you know what? He's not happy. He's not smiling. And he will prod us. He will poke us. He will be relentless so that we might not love in the manner that we ought to love. And so we need to be on guard against the schemes of Satan, who is much more, he's powerful than we are in and of ourselves. Not with the Spirit, but in our own ability, in our own strength, we cannot ward off Satan. That's why we wear the armor of God. We need that to do that. So I say, be on your guard as you seek to demonstrate the love of Christ, because Satan will use misunderstandings. He will use disagreements. He will use anything he can to cause our hearts to get just a little bit hard, just a little bit. He's happy if he can just put one coat of shellac on our hearts. If he can get another, he'll keep doing it until it gets hard as stone. Oh, that we would recognize when our hearts become hard. And we would fall to our knees in confession to God and say, God, soften my heart. Oh, God, melt my hard heart that I might have toward Josh in this moment. Melt it, God. May I love him the same way you do. You died for him. What an incredible love you have for him. Soften my heart. Don't let it get hard. Petra had a great song years ago. Don't let your heart be hardened. Let it stay childlike. Let it stay soft. Let it stay pliable. Oh, that we would have soft hearts. I want to close today by reading the verse that we will begin next week with, and that is this, 1 John 3:11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truths that we find. And Lord, even when there are things that may be hard to understand, Lord, I know it seems as if John is saying we become sinless. But Lord, we know your word does not contradict itself. And so we cling to those scriptures that we know that clearly teach, God, that we don't lose these bodies of sin until we reach glory. That there's a battle between flesh and spirit, between sin and righteousness until we meet you. And so God, help us to fight the battle with your armor, with your strength. And Lord, help us to sin less and less and less as we walk with Jesus Christ, as we live righteous life, the righteous life, Lord. And Father, I pray that we would see love as really the most righteous thing that we can do. To love one another. Lord, help us to do this. Lord, I pray that our love would increase and not decrease. Father, we thank you today for your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll have a song now.